Okay, guys. Now we're going to jump. We finished Ezekiel 23, where we really got into this really lustful section. I mean, it was like the pornified, hardcore section. Remember, it was the Japanese section of the Bible, right? Where it was like, it was total Japanese porn stuff, where you're just like, that's gnarly. It wasn't good at all. So where's my little cheat sheet that I have, because I want to jump all over the place again to finish the book with you guys. Before we do, let's pray, huh? Yeah, Father, we thank you for our time together, and we pray that, Lord, your word would speak to us, that it would not only be exciting to learn about your word, but we would understand more of who you are and what you're doing in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This is why the Bible's so cool. It's so interesting. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 24. And I was just going to tell you, the reason why I put up this slide, I didn't even get to it, but I was just going to remind you guys that Ezekiel was to be a sign. Remember that? He had a really unique kind of way of being a prophet to people, and that is he not only said something like, "Thus says the Lord," but he actually said like, "Thus says the Lord," and then he'd like get on his knees, and he'd stay there for like all day. And you'd be like, "Oh, why are you doing that?" And then the next day would come and he's still there. And then the next day he's still there. And before you know it, dude, everybody walks by him and they're like, "Dude, why are you like that?" And he's like, "Because the Lord is going to bring you to your knees." No joke, that's how it was with this dude, okay? So he was a prophet, but he didn't just speak it. He like lived it, you know? And this, in chapter 24, is really kind of a real big picture of him being a sign. The verse I tell you guys about up there, verse 24 of chapter 24, I want you guys to turn to chapter 24. This is the section at the beginning of this chapter where he is told to actually make soup. And this is where he's told to boil the soup until it becomes scum on a pan. You know, and then people are going to look at this pan and be like, "Well, what are you doing? Why are you cooking this?" And he's just like, "Dude, this is what you guys are like. You know, this is what it's all," you know, and he gets, and so that's what he's doing. Look at verse 11. It says, "Then set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted into it." Have you ever overcooked something in a pan before? It can get pretty bad quick. So, and it says that the scum may be consumed at the end of verse 11. So cool. And then it says, "She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire, and your filthiness is lewdness. Because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you." Now, God's not interested in soup, right? But we get further from the chapter that he's talking about his people. Actually, God's covenant people, Israel. He says, "You guys are scum." Dude, that's what it is. You guys are scum, man. You don't listen. I want to clean you guys, but you don't want to be clean. You know? And so that's kind of what the prophet is doing here. And then in verse 14 it says, "I, the Lord, have spoken it, and it shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord." When it says they will judge you, what it's saying that the other nations are going to judge Israel. God's going to use the other nations, the Gentile world, to judge Israel. Okay, just think of that. Now remember, Israel, even in our early history, your guys' history of Israel, Israel went through what's called the Holocaust, right? Hard time, right? Yeah, think of that as, now, how many people think of that as a judgment of God? That's pretty radical of a thought, right? If you go up to a Jewish person and you say, "Hey, the reason why you guys were in the Holocaust and you guys, 6 million of you got put in burners and died, it's because of your rebellion against God. God is going to judge your nation until you wake up. He loves you. And if you want to rebel from him, he will let you go and play the whore with all the other countries. He will let you go and do it. You can go have your idols. You can go be like them. You can go live with them. But look at how they treat you. Watch how they treat you. Do they love you? Do they like you? Do they want to be your friend? If you go up to a Jewish person and talk that way to them, man, they are not going to like that you say it as a judgment from God. Right? They will get pretty offended by that. But this is what God's saying in Ezekiel. He's saying, you know, they will judge you. The other nations are going to come against you, says the Lord God. You want them? Okay, go have them. So in verse 15, it says, also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold. Now check out what God tells Ezekiel here. It's pretty radical. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes. Dude, this is so important for me. I wish God would do this sometimes to me. Take away the desire of my eyes. You know, things that are before my eyes. And he says, I will take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Now I want you to see what he's talking about in the life of the prophet. What does it mean to Ezekiel that God's going to take away the desire of his eyes? Check this out. It says in verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at the evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. That's pretty radical. This is what's going on. God says to the prophet, who is to be a sign of the nation, you know what, dude? Your wife's dying. And she's going to die, and I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to mourn for her. I don't want you to be sad. I want you to just go about like things are just going. That kind of thing. Now, that would be kind of weird, right? So look at what happens in verse 19. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave this way? So even the people were looking at Ezekiel like, dude, this is weird. What are you doing? Why are you acting this way? And then the Lord answered them. The word of the Lord came to me saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, because I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your own soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. You know what God's saying? Ezekiel's wife died, and I asked him not to mourn, because it's my doing to take away the desire, the things that you have put over me. The things that you have made idols of, your sons and daughters. Notice God says what they were. You know what they were? Your family. You put your stinking family before me. Does that sound like the world we live in today? How many people are more concerned about their sons or their daughters rather than God? And what God says? A lot of people. Sometimes even in the church. Church families can get wrapped up in daughters and sons rather than really honoring God in their life. And family becomes idolatrous. And so God says, because of that, I'm going to take away those things. See, God's in the business of making you know that He is God and that nothing else is God. That's what God's in the business of doing. He wants you to know that He's God above all things. And He knows that your happiness is contingent on you seeing Him as God. If you don't see Him as God, you will not have peace and happiness and joy in your life. And God loves you so much that He will do what He needs to do to strip you of those idols in your life. Whatever they be, whatever the desires of your eyes are. Even if they're good, even if they seem like good desires, God will strip us of those things so that He becomes first in life. So this is what this chapter is about. And we see in verse 25, it goes on, and you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes? and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, on that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who is not who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the whole point of Ezekiel's ministry of being this sign was that people would know that God is with the people. God is there. God sees what's happening. And so that was the point of all these things that were happening. Pretty radical to be a prophet. Okay, let's go over to Ezekiel 25. I wrote down Ezekiel 25 through 40 is mostly about God's judgments on these other nations that surround Israel, kind of enemies of Israel, if you will. One of the areas I want you to look at, though, is Ezekiel 30, verse 3. This is an important, just a little section, but it's kind of important just to understand some of the New Testament writing as well. It says in verse 3, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds," and then you should underline this point, "the time of the Gentiles." The Old Testament talks about this time. It's called the time of the Gentiles. Jesus mentions this in the book of Luke, and Paul does in the book of Romans. As in the New Testament, they mention this time called, it's the time of the Gentiles. It's basically this: the Gentiles will oppress, or in a sense, take charge over the people of God. Since God, they don't want to hang with God, like I said, they want to whore themselves out to other people, then God's going to say, okay, man, it's going to be the time of the Gentiles. You can have your husbands. They're the Gentile nations. Go. And that is called the time of the Gentiles. That time will end in a future time from even today, where the Bible says that the time of the Gentiles will be completed, this time of Gentile dominion over Israel, which has not happened fully yet. And then it says the end of the world will come. I mean, when we look at the Bible from its end of the world prophecies, the time of the Gentiles happened, this time of world rulers using Israel, treating Jews bad, treating Israel bad, and then God's going to intervene in a radical way. And what's cool is in Ezekiel, at the end, or in our end of our study tonight, we'll actually see where God intervenes. It's pretty radical how it's going to happen. So anyway, I just wanted to put that in your mind. There's this idea of the time of the Gentiles where the people of Israel are being oppressed. God's people are now being oppressed. Now, a really cool section of Ezekiel is 28, and I can't just skip over this section because this is a really important part of this book as well. It's one of the most incredible descriptions of Satan that we have in the Bible is found in Ezekiel 28. So it's a really cool section. When you think of the devil, you should think of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And you know, those are some of the big passages that probably come to my mind in the Old Testament. But this one's really cool. This is a cool section on Satan. Let me read you this. Actually, Ezekiel is talking about this land called Tyre, and not T-I-R-E, but T-Y-R-E. And he says this. All of a sudden, he starts breaking out into this crazy lingo. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Isn't that cool? The seal of perfection, perfect in beauty. Just beautiful. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Very precious stone was your covering." Then it names stones: sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald, with gold. Okay, so you think of just this incredible array of lights and beauty and just, oh my gosh, just awesomeness, you know? It says, "You were the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes." Now, this isn't like pipes like smoking a bong load. This is like pipes as in like instrument pipes. You know, that's what we're talking about. So it's like, it says that not only was he beautiful in his lights coming out of him, dude, he must have been trippy. But he also had like a backpack of like an organ or something on his back. I mean, he had some kind of thing going, you know what I mean? It says the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. I mean, what a trip. Dude, was he like a Scottish little piper? Was he? Okay. It says it was prepared for you on the day you were created. So it tells us that this being that's being spoken of is a created being. You were the anointed cherub. Okay, now we know something about cherub. What are cherubs? What? Yeah, they're angels. That's right. They're like angels. But cherubs are like more like high-ranking angels that we get from the Bible. Really interesting part of God creation. There's seraphim in the Bible, the angels that are called seraphim that have an interesting role, and then there's cherubim that are also in the Bible. It says this, he was a cherub who covers. Now check this out, he was the anointed cherub who covers. Which is interesting because the word atonement, the word we get for atonement, like Jesus atones for our sins, is the word covering. He covers over our sins, meaning he takes care of it. And it's interesting that it says Satan was the anointed cherub who covers. He was in the garden. He had music playing. Ding, 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 ding. He's cranking out. Maybe he was a rapper. I don't know. But Eve was obviously into it, him. He was beautiful. And for some reason, maybe he was in that garden to protect. Maybe he was in that garden to protect Adam and Eve. Maybe he was to be a protector of them. And instead, he used his protection of them as an opportunity to try to be God in their life. I mean, does Satan come to us in the same way? And say, hey man, I can be better God than God. I mean, God kind of sucks. I mean, have you seen him? I mean, you don't even see him. I mean, come on, dude, is he really real? I mean, man, I mean, listen to me. I'm a little smarter, you know? I could see that happening. It says, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You get the idea of God's kind of, you know, Jerusalem or whatever this was, this holy place. And it says you walked back and forth in the midst of these fiery stones. Very interesting. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity, sin, was found in you. And then it goes into some other things. Look at verse 16 towards the end of that verse. It says, out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. It says in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. And then it talks about the destruction. But you get this really interesting dualism going on in Ezekiel's prophecy. He's talking about the king of a place, a real place called Tyre. But when he's talking about him, all of a sudden he breaks out into this stuff about some angel who was hanging out in the Garden of Eden, who was beautiful, and who was haughty and proud and thought he was all that. And fell. Now, who do we know in the Bible who has this description? That's right. The other passages concerning concerning Satan tell us about his fall. So it's really interesting. We know Ezekiel's not talking about the king of Tyre, because the king of Tyre was some dude. He wasn't in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't hanging out with pipes on him or nothing like that. It's like, you know, so Ezekiel's telling us a little more about the fall of Satan. It's just a very interesting passage for sure. There's a lot to study there. I have done teachings on this section way more in detail, and it is very fascinating. But I just wanted to kind of get your appetites a little going there, just to go, hey, one of the big descriptions of Satan is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. And whenever you think of Satan, you should always study this passage as well, along with the other passages from Revelation chapter 11, you know, Luke, different passages in the Gospels with Jesus, when he mentions Satan, I saw Satan fall like lightning, things like that. And then Isaiah chapter 14 is another big one. Those ones should be in your brains when you're trying to understand about the devil, for sure. So I'm going to give you that there. Now let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. And in Ezekiel 34, I'm going to kind of test your guys' brains. I'm going to read a lot of this chapter, but I want you to find out how many references to Jesus are in this chapter. There is a bunch. It seems like this was like a favorite section of Jesus. Let me read this. Tell me if this reminds you of anything Jesus said. Anything in this chapter, if it reminds you of things that Jesus said. And the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, the leaders. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatling, but you do not feed the flock. So the first thing we know about this chapter is that Ezekiel is getting on the leadership, the shepherds of Israel, that they were supposed to do something. They were supposed to what? Take care of them. Feed the flock, right? Now, I want you to remember something real quick in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. A guy named Peter. A guy named Peter denied Jesus how many times? Three times, right? And then Jesus comes to him and says, Hey, Peter, this is after he rose from the dead. He comes to Peter and he says, Hey, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Yeah, Lord, I do. And Peter says, or Jesus says to Peter, Well, if you love me, then feed my sheep. Feed them. Now, the idea that we get of a, have you ever heard of the term like pastor? Pastor Scott? That's from, really, that's a Latin word, pastor. It's from the Latin that actually means shepherd. So when we read this and it says, shepherds of Israel, we could translate this, and it could say, pastors of Israel. Thus says the Lord God to the pastors. Woe to the pastors of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the pastors feed the flocks? You eat fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatling. We don't do that today. Instead, we drive Mercedes-Benz. You guys have seen my car, right? I have a BMW, brand new. It's awesome. I mean, I get so much money from the church. I got a brand new Beamer. Thanks, guys. I'm joking. Have you guys seen what I drive? You guys see my? I drive a 1988 Toyota truck. 88. How old is that? I graduated high school in 1990. 1988. 220,000 miles on that truck. Yeah. But these guys, these pastors, we're posting high, man. When I was in high school and I'd flip through the stations and I'd see those religious stations, you know, and they're all in their, you know, they're all in their clothes and they got their goal behind them and they're like on this velvet like material and they're sitting in a big old chair and stuff like that. I'd be like, oh man, what a bunch of posers. Turn it. You know what I mean? They eat the fat. They clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatling, but you do not feed the flock. Now think about Jesus, think about some of the things he said. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no pasture, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. And that's that. All the sheep scattered away, and they became food for all the bad people out there, right? Because they were treated bad by the ministers. How sad. And then in verse 6 it says, my sheep wandered through all the mountains, on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Did Jesus ever say, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel? Yeah, he did, right? One of the things I think of the New Testament is Jesus said, I've come for the lost sheep. I can't help but think he was thinking of Ezekiel. All the little sheep that are scattered all over, and Jesus said, I come for them. I come for the lost people. I love them. Jesus told these parables. He said, you know what? It's like, man, it's like losing a coin. You know, and it's like you lose it, and you dig, and you dig, and you dig, and you wait till you find it. When you find it, you rejoice. That's how much I rejoice. And all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents, man. Am I not the one who leads the 99 and I go after the one? I go find that lost one. Jesus is talking as he's the what? He's the shepherd. That he's the one. He sees that his people are lost. And he wants to go get them. I can't help but think this is where he's just rooted. Man, he's just thinking of this section of Ezekiel. I mean, he was a Jew. This is the book he had before him. And in verse 7 it says, therefore, you pastors, hear the words of the Lord. Okay, now the pastors are going to go off now. Or God's going to go off on the pastors. He says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my pastors search for my flock, but the pastors fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O pastors, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the pastors. I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the pastors shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So what God saw in the leadership of Israel was bad. He said, you guys don't want to feed them? Fine, they're not going to have anybody feed them. They're going to go to the other nations, and they're not going to have you guys over them anymore. No more pastors over my people. Since you guys can't feed them, no one's going to feed them. And that's how God starts dealing with this. Pretty radical. I think about pastors. Obviously, I'm a pastor. I think about this, man. This passage is one of those ones you read. You should read a lot as a minister. Kind of go, whoa. You know, I got to make sure I check myself. When Jesus said to Peter, hey, go feed my sheep, did he mean, hey, Peter, go get a piece of fish and go feed them? Open up your mouth, Alex. Here you go. Drink water. Is that what it means? Is that what Jesus meant? And when he said, go feed my sheep, hey, cat, you're not feeling good, let me go feed you a little bit. Do you think that's what Jesus was getting at? No, what did he mean by feed? The word. My word is life. Come eat of me. Jesus said, my word is spirit. My word is life. Come partake. You know, so what Jesus is saying is, come share my word. So this is a message to pastors that will not share the Bible with their people. This is to the pastors who will share ping pong, basketball games, fun, playing all the time. Or getting up there and just going, I'm going to tell you guys about love. And love is fun, and love is nice, and love each other. Have a good day. Let's pray. That kind of thing. Where people walk out of that and they go, man, that was such a good message. That's so cool. And God says, I don't like that. That's how God looks at it. He's like, that sucked. That's what he thinks. Because that was horrible. Lay. So it's like, he's saying, do feed my people. Feed them. Give them the word. That's what we long to do here. We want to give you the Bible. Not Bo, not anybody, just the Bible. And I will bring them out, in verse 13, from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. God says, I'm going to bring my people back to their land, and I will feed them. Now, check out what God says is the what he's going to do. He says, I will feed them, in verse 13. Look at verse 11, too. For thus says the Lord God, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. He says, no one's going to search them out. I'm going to. So what did Jesus do? He comes on the scene and he goes, they go, where are you going, God? Where are you going? Or where are you going, Jesus? And he goes, I'm going to the lost sheep, man. I'm going to seek them out. Is there any chapters of the New Testament that are starting to go, whoa, dude, there's a chapter of the New Testament that is just riveted in Ezekiel 34. So look at verse 14, 15, 16, and look at the beginnings of them. I will feed them in good pasture. Look at verse 15. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. Who's going to feed them? Who's going to do the feeding in verse 15? I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says who? Says Yahweh Elohim. That's the Hebrew, but it's God. So when Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm going to feed my sheep, who's he claiming to be? God. What he's saying to every Jew that's listening to him is, I am Ezekiel 34. I'm the dude. I'm God. God is going to go seek the sheep. That's me. Isn't that cool? Jesus says he's God by simply implying that he is the shepherd. Now, look at verse 17. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between the sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Does that sound like any passage in the New Testament? Because Jesus says very similar words when he talks about the end times, when he comes in his glory, the second coming of Christ. Man, this crazy thing. And he says, and I come and I will bring all my people, all of Israel will come back. I'm going to get them from the four corners of the world. I'm going to bring them back and I will separate the sheep and the goats. Man, it's crazy. Yeah, so Jesus... there's that passage right there. Verse 18, is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet, the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk the clear waters that you must foul the residue with your feet? So look at verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with the side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. So there's going to be, instead of a bunch of leaders for Israel, religious leaders, there's going to be one dude. And it says, my servant David. Whoa, now he mentions King David. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Just in the likeness of King David, as King David was a shepherd. And he wrote this beautiful psalm, right? You know, Psalm 23, all about the shepherd and beautiful things, you know. It's a cool psalm, check it out. It says this, you know, that there's going to be one leader over Israel. And he's going to be like this beautiful shepherd that's going to care for them. And then verse 24 says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So verse 25 says, then I will make a covenant of peace with Israel and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down. So then all of a sudden, God's going to be there for them. So you get the idea that Israel will be given over to the Gentile nations for a period of time, and then at some point, they are going to have a restored relationship with God. Has that happened yet? Does Israel have a restored relationship with God? They don't, right? Now, they're back in the land, and we read some really cool passages already that God said, right? I will bring them from other countries. I will bring them to their own land. In verse 13, God says that. I will bring them out of these countries. I'm going to bring them to their own land. So we see that God's done that. He's brought them back to their land, and they weren't in their land for 2,000 years. And now, just 1948, they got back in their land. Pretty radical. But is it the last time Israel is going to be scattered? It's kind of interesting because other passages say that they are once again going to meet God in the wilderness. And they are once again going to be taken advantage of by the Gentile world. What's interesting is that this is so true in our day, right? I mean, the world is riveted on that place. And people have a polarity when it comes to the Jews. Either you're into it or you're not. And if you don't believe me, just go to any college campus. And there's going to be a Palestinian organization on campus, and there's going to be a Jewish organization on campus. And neither will the twain meet. It seems like there is just constant action, you know, where people have this, either they're for Israel or they are against them. And it's, I mean, you can look at threads on YouTube clips, on blogs, and man, people just have opinions for sure. Either they like the Jews or they hate what they call Zionism, the Jews being in the land today. So anyway, we see that, I just wanted to point out to you guys that Israel is not back into a relationship with God right now. You might not have known that, but I'm just telling you that now. Israel as a nation does not consider God their God. They're not worshiping God or anything like that. There are some Jews in Israel that are, a very small few, but on a whole, Israel is more a secularized country, meaning they do not hold to their old Judaism religion. You know, pretty radical. Now turn with me to Ezekiel 36, because this is a cool section. And it says here, let me go, 36:17. Let's go to verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanliness of a woman in her customary impurity. Dang, right? Okay, God, you're getting a little too personal right now. Right? But notice what God says about the land. When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, when they dwelt with me, they defiled it by living the way they wanted to live. They didn't want to listen to me or obey me. And it was like to me, like their uncleanliness was like that. Sometimes I don't realize my sin is that bad. Have you ever had that where you don't really realize? You know the problem with that? You know why it's that way? Where if I don't see God as perfect and holy, then I don't see my sin as that bad. See, say I make up a God. Say, you know, and I did this when I was young because I wasn't raised around the church. But say I just make up a God and he's kind of like the God I make up. You know what I mean? So God's kind of, you know, he's kind of cool and he's, you know, he's fun. You know, and he's cool to talk to. And, you know, and he's kind of likes everything. You know, and my God's loving, man. I could come to him with anything. And he's just like, yeah, right on, right on. My God never is like, gets mad at me, or he never says I'm doing the wrong thing or nothing. And that's kind of my God. And I kind of fashion my God into a big version of who? Myself, right? He's just a big version of me. You know, just made up in my brain. That kind of idea. You know, and we all kind of do that, right? In our life at times where we substitute the true and living God. But when I did that, it was easy for me to go to a party, treat someone totally wrong, come home and just be spiritual. It was cool because God never said, Bo, that's wrong. See, my God never said that's wrong. No way. My God was always like, hey, dude, whatever you want to do, it's good for you, it's good for me. So it's like if I did something wrong, if there was a girl who was a virgin and I misused her, what? Made her not. And I went back home and I felt guilty in my heart. I felt like, dang, dude. Like I could see her face. I could see her stinking face and what she was thinking. Like I could see she was freaked out. And I'm going home just like, oh my God, dude, what did I just do? But then I go to my God, and my God's like, hey, that's cool, man. You know, it's just not that bad. You know, because he's just me. It's just me. And I don't want a holy God who's going to tell me it's wrong. See, that's what we do, right, as people. We don't want to be held accountable. And when we don't want to be held accountable, we make up our own version of God. Because it's so easy. It's so much better, right? It's so much easier to live when you go, okay, I don't have to deal with how I treat people. I don't have to deal with how lame I am, how insecure I am as a guy, all the problems in my heart. So I just make up whoever I want. And that's how the world works. You know, why do atheists not believe in God? I mean, you read some of their writing, right? And it's really clear. I do not want to believe in God. Why, Adolf Huxley? Why don't you want to believe in God? Because it interferes with my sexuality. I like to have sex with whoever I want to have sex with. And if I hold to the biblical God that says I'm holy and that I created it for a certain purpose, and it's not that purpose, I don't want to listen to that. That's all of us, isn't it? When we come to Jesus Christ, what we're saying is our ways, we finally realize our ways are wrong. That's what we're doing when we come to Jesus. We're kind of waving the white flag and we're going, you know what? I thought I knew the way to live. But guess what? I was wrong. You know, God's ways were right. So that's what he says about how God looked at the people. So it's pretty radical, right? In verse 18, he says, he poured out his fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. So he scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, check this out. It says, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of this land. But I have concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Now check out what verse 21 says. It's really radical of the people of Israel. It says, wherever the Israel had gone out from their land and went to be with these other nations, did they give a good representation of God? It says, no, they profaned God's name wherever they went. Isn't that sad? I mean, it's just, the Bible's so cool because it's like this beautiful love story, man. But we're reading about the most insane wife ever who just is so train wrecked. You know what I mean? She is so mixed up in being a whore. And God just says, man, dude, it's like, I love you, but you don't want to be with me in my house, in my land. So you went to other lands to hang out with other people, other dudes, and they just treated you like junk. And you wouldn't even tell them about me and like about how much I love you or anything. It's like you just forgot about me. You know, it's like so sad. The Bible's so sad when you read it. It's like this giant love story where God's just kind of, you get him, he's like all alone in heaven, just kind of crying. No, I'm just joking. But you kind of get that sadness. Katie, in her book that she's writing, or she wrote, we're going through an editing process now, but she wrote a section on this lingo that I'm sharing with you that's just, it's very good. You did a good job. And And when it's published and you're famous, it'll be really cool. Verse 22 says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake." Notice what God says to Israel. I don't judge you guys for your own sake, per se. I don't do this. He says, "O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." Now this is cool, because this is what God's saying. I am going to have you guys go through calamity for as long as it takes until the world knows my name is in you. Until they know that I am your husband. When that day happens, man, it's going to be good. But until that time, you will be under the Gentiles. You will be going through trials. You will still be with all your men, and they will still treat you horrible. Why? God says, I want my name to be, I want people to know that I am yours. I want people to know that I'm your God. It's kind of a cool plea, huh? Don't you get the heart of God in these things? Man, he's just longing, dude, for you. I mean, he just longs to have you love him. I mean, he wants to be in relationship with you. I mean, to a very intimate level. And he wants his name to be hallowed in your life. Now, that word hallowed doesn't mean much to us, but remember the Lord's Prayer? What is the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? Hallowed be thy name. What does hallowed sound like? Hallowed sounds a little bit like another word, another Bible word. Holy? Yeah? Hallowed, holy. What does holy mean? Whole. It means absolutely whole. It also means to set apart. To sanctify, didn't you catch it? God says in verse 23, I will sanctify my great name. I will set it apart. God wants to set apart his name. He wants his name to be, I don't want you guys to mingle with everybody. I want my name to be like with the pagan gods. I want to be different. I want to be separate. I'm different. You know, I'm calling you guys out. I want you guys to hallow my name. I want people who know you to know that you serve me. That your life is different. That's how we hallow God. It's by living a life that's different, separate from everything else. So when someone says, hey, I'm going to go do that, we go, you know what, man? I don't want to go do that. And this is why I don't want to do that. You know, that type of idea that there is some separation. God wants his name to be hallowed. This was Jesus' greatest concern when he walked the earth. He wanted God's name to be honored. Above all things. Beautiful. It's convicting though, huh? Do I live a life that's hallowing God all the time? No. I want to. I strive for that. I pray for that. The last part of Ezekiel that I'm going to get into is just Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is called the Magog God invasion. Very cool words. It's two chapters that are very important in the Bible as far as the prophetic scheme of end times stuff, you know, of when the end is going to come. There's this huge battle that takes place in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. There's a lot of debate on who these people are. If you look at verse 2, it says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them with swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with all of them with shield and helmet." Now this is what this prophecy is talking about. It's talking about these surrounding nations that actually are going to come against Israel. And this is what these chapters 38 and 39 talk about that are going to happen in the future, sometime in our maybe lifetime. Turkey is, people debate whether it's Turkey or Russia, but this guy says Turkey and he has his reasons why and whatever. But and that could definitely could be. But there is something in common with these countries, and that is, what are these countries religiously? Muslim. Okay? And right now there is a growing hatred towards Israel, right? In the Muslim countries. I'm not going to get into reasons why or whether that's right or wrong or anything like that, but there is a very big hatred towards Israel. So this passage is saying that these people will actually be, God will actually put a hook in them and he will drag them into this war with Israel. And he will do it to display his power. And if you look to chapter 39, this is kind of the end of this. It's a pretty interesting two chapters of this war that takes place. But it says that this war will be invaded not only by these people to Israel, but actually God will invade this battle. And this is why. Look at verse 21 and 22 and 23 of 39. And then we'll end there and Dave can come up and do some music. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So this event will take place, and it's going to be such a miraculous victory for Israel over these nations that it says that they will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord their God is God. And it says in verse 23, the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people, shall know that the house of Israel, check this out, went into captivity for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. Now this is what God's doing. The world says, we don't believe in God. We don't. But look at how, if Israel is God's people, look at how God has treated Israel. See, God's name is defamed amongst the world. And God says there's going to be a time where he is going to intervene in such a way where the world will finally understand that it wasn't his fault, that it wasn't God's fault that his people went through such a crazy time, Israel. But it was their sin. And that God in a sense will be vindicated. He will be justified in his actions. See, Satan all along, his big thing against God is, right, is God is not righteous. Don't believe in him because he is not righteous. Believe in me. And God says, I want my name to be vindicated. I want my justice to be known throughout the world, but the world does not know it now. And so God is concerned ultimately about his own fame and his own name in the world. And so these passages are interesting because it says God is going to work in such a way that at one point, finally, he will be vindicated, meaning he no longer will be seen as unjust, but he will finally be seen by the world as God doing the right thing, the righteous Lord. Where we live in a day is, do people think of God as righteous? No, they go, why did that happen to me? Why do bad things happen to me? God is not just, right? That's how people act. My mommy died, God's wrong. My daddy died, God did that to me, God's not good. And God says one day they're going to know everything. And they're going to understand that I truly had everybody's best intentions even in mind. I love you. God so loved the world that I'm not to blame. You know, that maybe your sin is to blame. That kind of attitude. So it's pretty radical. I mean, there's a lot right there. Anyway, Dave, why don't you come up and do some music for us, man? We'd really love to.